Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 will serve as our scripture reading for the morning. Isaiah 6, beginning in verse number 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had six wings. With twain he did cover his face, and twain he did cover his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me.
Morning. Glad to see everyone here this morning. If you're visiting with us, you are indeed an honored guest, so glad that you're here. Our hope and prayers that you'll be with us again any opportunity that you may have. Friends, I want us to begin a study this morning that we will conduct over the next few weeks concerning the postmodern view that our society has of the God of heaven. The title of our series that we're beginning this morning, and we'll be doing this on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. That way we're not getting into our Nehemiah series. It's going to begin in August. But the title of our series beginning this morning is God in Our Image. And I want us to notice, first of all, this morning, this encounter with God that we see here that Isaiah has. Friends, in times past and in history, when world religions would have different views, they would acknowledge that these different beliefs were focused on different gods. That if this group of people believe this way, they must be worshiping this god, and if this group of people believe this way, then they must be worshiping this god, and that group over there is worshiping that god, and this group over here is worshiping this god. That's the way it was in times past, but today, the world has become so ecumenical, if you will, that is, they're seeking so much unity and diversity, that different faiths are all viewed as different roots to the same deity. Friends, at no other time in history has that been true. Why is it true now? Why would it be true now? Friends, this is one of the great deceptions that our time has fallen for, that our society has fallen headlong into. In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus very plainly points out the way unto God. We read there in John 14 verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, what? I am the way. How many? There is but one. I am the truth. There is but one, and the life, there is but one. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Those of liberal theology and others have removed the holiness of God. Those that hold to modernism have taken away God's power. They've taken away God's majesty, and the list goes on and on and on. And what we have left in our world today is what we might call a user-friendly God made in man's image. Friends, let me ask this, as we begin our study together this morning. In dealing with the postmodern view of God, how do we correct this fatal misconception How do we keep from doing as the Israelites have done in the past and putting God, how do we keep from putting God in a box? There are a couple of things this morning that I want us to discuss. Number one, if we're going to overcome and we're going to correct this fatal misconception, this fatal view of God, we have to, number one, understand the source of the problem. We've got to understand the source of the problem. Friends, Satan has always, always wanted man to find a substitute for the God of heaven. Whether it's himself, Satan, or something else, or maybe even man himself, he's always wanted man to find a substitute for the real God. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Keep a finger there or a marker there in Isaiah 6 because we're coming back. Genesis chapter 3. And look here at verse 5. Look at what Satan says to Eve in the garden. He asks a question, first of all, in verse 1, doesn't he? There at the end of the verse. He asks a question. He said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? In verse 2, we read the woman's response. The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Notice what the serpent says here now to the woman in verse 4. Ye shall not surely die. He's going to give now Eve a replacement for the God of heaven. Look at this, verse 5. For God doth know, that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Who's the replacement that Satan has now provided Eve? Herself. You shall be as gods. Mankind, that's always, he's always had an affinity for that, hasn't he? Always had this desire to be a God or to be like a God. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Let's begin reading in verse 18. Romans 1 and verse 18. Beginning, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. Friends, as we've discussed before, God has always, as a matter of fact, we discussed this last week, God has always revealed himself unto man. He revealed himself to Adam and Eve. He revealed himself unto Abraham. He revealed himself unto Moses. He has revealed himself unto us today through Jesus Christ his Son. He's given us his word. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. He has always revealed himself. And that's what he says here in Romans 1 and verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest or made known, made open in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So what is God saying here before we finish up our passage? As we said last week, you can throw away the Bible. You may not have ever, not have ever heard of it. And you can go outside at night and you can look at the universe. You can look at the stars. You can look at the creation around you today. And you can know that there is a creator. And so God says in verse 20, they are without excuse. They ought to know who I am. I have made myself known. Verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they knew him. They knew who he was. They knew he was the creator. They knew that there was a God in heaven. And they glorified him not as God. They didn't give him the honor and the reverence and the respect that was due him. They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. Remember Eve? Genesis 3 and verse 5. She wants herself to be a god. Professing themselves to be wise, they became foolish and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. They made idols and said, this is God. Made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. They wanted God to be something else. They wanted God to be someone else other than who He was. They wanted to put God in the box. Or as the heathen world was wont to do, they wanted to make Him an image. Friends, that's not much different from our postmodern view of things, is it? Making God out who we want Him to be rather than changing ourselves to be who God wants us to be. Listen to a quote that we get from Voltaire. Now, Voltaire was the man, if you remember, that said that within 100 years of his lifetime, the Bible would be eradicated. Ironically, the same press that he used to print those words were used 100 years later to print a Bible. Voltaire said, God created man in His image. Pay attention here. He said, God created man in His image and man returned the favor. I think Voltaire got something right anyway. God created man in His image and man returned the favor. Man is trying and striving to make God out to be and to make God into something and someone that He has never and will ever be. There's a crucial reason that God is who He is and is like He is. Friends, man's salvation, your salvation, my salvation and eternal life lie in the balance. This is something concerning the God of heaven, concerning our view of God. This is something that we had better get right because our salvation lies in the balance. Our eternal life lies in the balance. Look at John 17. John 17 and verse 3. Jesus tells us what eternal life is here, doesn't He? He defines it for us. This and this is life eternal. That they, that is His followers, might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Remember what Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6? The end He says, no man cometh unto the Father but by Me. Put that with John 17 and verse 3, this is life eternal. Friends, that is eternal life. To know God the Father through Christ Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. And He said, this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Man's salvation, friends, this view of God, our salvation, our eternal life lies in the very balance. So what's the legacy of this type of thinking, of trying to make God in our image? A.W. Tozer said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. How do you feel about that? What is the first thing, what are the first thoughts that pop into your mind when you think about God Almighty? When you think about the God of heaven, the Creator of the world, of the universe, what's the first thing that pops into your mind when you think about Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, that came to this earth and bled and died for the remission of your sins? What do you think about? Friends, this is something that defines us. How we think about God is going to govern our lives. How we think about God, friends, is going to affect everything that we do. That's why it's the most important thing about us. And if this is so important, friends, why do men then accept anything but what the Bible says? After all, as we've discussed, that is the mind of God, isn't it? God has revealed His will to us. He's given us what it is that He wants from us. He's given us how what it is that we are to do in order to meet His prerequisites for salvation. So what is it? Why is it that we're so willing to accept anything except what God has given us? Friends, many see the church, this type of thinking has led to this, that many see the church as a body that is either culture, a body that is purpose, or a body that is made up of those with felt needs, or it's consumer driven. That's how folks in the world see the church today. It's a group of people that are from the same culture, or that gives us a type of culture. It is a group of people that gives a person purpose in life. Or it's a group of people that have gotten together because they need something, I need something, and we can help each other out. Or it's a group of people, well, they're in it for the money. It's consumer driven. That's how the world, friends, views church today. The church. That's how people see it. They don't see it as the body of God's people. As it's described in Ephesians 1 and verse 23. Friends, the light of the gospel in our world today is being replaced with what we might refer to as gospel light. L-I-T-E. We'll take a few of the calories out, so to speak, right? So it doesn't weigh so heavy on folks. It's being replaced, friends, and the true view of God is being replaced with a preoccupation for everything and anything but doing the will of God and glorifying His holy name. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you will. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's read together verses 3 through 7. Paul says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, or love, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. From which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Friends, there are many out there today that profess to teach the Bible. There are many out there today that profess to be teaching God's Word. And yet when we open God's Word and we lay it beside what has been said by those that profess to teach this, many times what we find is just the opposite, is it not? Why is it that Paul praised so highly the Bereans? He had taught them the gospel. He had shown them the prophecies to show that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. After all, he was an apostle of Jesus, right? He could perform miracles. They ought to believe him. They ought to take him at his word, right? Always said.
blessed. Or rather, the Bereans are more noble than those of Thessalonica. Why? Because they search the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They didn't take Paul. They didn't take an apostle of Jesus Christ at his word. They went back and they looked at the prophecies concerning Jesus. And Paul said this. Now what did the Scriptures say? Well, Paul checks out on this point. Now Paul said this. Now what's the Scriptures say? Man, so many folks aren't doing that today. But they'll take someone at their word. And notice what Paul says concerning these folks. There are many out there that desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand what they say, and they don't understand what they're affirming. They're trying to speak of something that they know nothing about. And he's telling Timothy, you preach against that. You stop that. And you show people that the only way to come to knowledge of Christ and of God is through the Word. It's the only way. And so we have to understand, friends, the source of the problem. And the source of the problem is a straying from God's Word. Satan is striving to get us to find a substitute for the true God of heaven. He's trying to get us to make God into something that He is not and never will be. He wants us to put God in a box or to make God in our image rather than us striving to be His image, His likeness. Number one, we have to understand the source of the problem. Number two, we have to underscore the importance of God. And it brings us back to the quote of A.W. Tozer, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. If that's so important, friends, why do men accept anything but what the Bible says? Friends, in an effort to make God more accessible, in an effort to make God more user-friendly, the religious world has played down the majesty and has played down the greatness of God for something that is more in line with postmodern thinking. Let's turn to Acts 17. Acts 17, 22, beginning. Paul is in Athens, in Acts 17, Athens, Greece. And he's taking a walk on Mars Hill. I don't know if you understand what Mars Hill is. Some of us may not be familiar with it. Mars Hill was a place that if it was not the center of, it was very near to the center of the idol worship of Athens. And they would have a god dedicated to nearly everything under the sun. They would have an idol. You could go and leave your sacrifices here to the sun god, and the sacrifices here to the god of fertility, and sacrifices here to the river god, and sacrifices over here to the wind god, and so forth and so on. Anything you can think of, man, they had it. Okay? And Paul is taking a stroll through there, and he notices something. We're going to begin reading here in verse 22. And I want you to pay attention to here to what Paul says and try, let's see if we can find some similarities here between the Grecian way of thinking and our society's way of thinking here. Look at what Paul says. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Paul is saying to them, "You're too religious. You have a religion for everything you could possibly think of. You follow after this, you follow after that. Anything new that comes along, man, you're off after." He says, "You're too superstitious." He talks about how religious they are in verse 23. Look at this.
For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare unto you. Friends, they had, as I said, they had an altar for every god you could possibly think of, for everything that you could think of. They had something, had an altar set up for it. And just in case we missed one, we have an altar for that too, to the unknown God. And so Paul says, that one that you ignorantly worship, that one that you really don't know anything about, I want to talk to you about him. Him declare unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, verse 24, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth in, not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Friends, the gods of Greece, the gods of Mount Olympus, could they survive without man? No. Can't do it. They needed man to survive. Why? Because they're in man's imagination, for one. But even in their own lore. If people quit believing in those gods, guess what happened to those gods? They lost their power. They had to have people believe in them in order for them to have any power at all. According to their own lore, their own myths and legends. They couldn't survive without man. But look at what Paul says about the God of heaven. Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Does God need man to survive? No. But, he says, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times therefore before appointed and bounds and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. We have life in him, not the other way around. We have life in God, not the other way around, friends. But in this effort to make God more user-friendly, we'll just make God more like us. We can relate to him a little bit better then, can't we? We can, if we make him more like us, then life is not so daunting. We can actually live how we want to live, and God can still accept that as long as I'm sincere. Exactly what Paul was talking about. We cannot ignorantly worship the God of heaven. Why? Because he has revealed himself unto us. Romans chapter 1. He's given us his word. Friends, salvation needs to be focused on who God is, and an understanding of his nature before we start talking about felt needs and culture and so forth and so on. Again, think about John 17 and verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now let's go back to Isaiah, where everything started this morning. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. I want you to notice this encounter, if you will, that Isaiah has with God.
I want you to notice his reaction, friends, and his reaction ought to be our reaction. Okay? This is how man should respond to God. This is why this is recorded. It's so that we can know how we can respond to Him. We'll notice another one in the New Testament in just a moment. Look at this again. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain He covered His face, and with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, look at Isaiah's reaction. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What does Isaiah say? I am unworthy. I am unworthy. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in a land of people with unclean lips. So what do we do? Thankfully, God has provided the way. Friends, we are unworthy of everything that God has done for us. We are unworthy of the sacrifice that was made upon the cross. That's why we refer to it as a gift of God's love. That's why we're told in John chapter 3 and verse 16 how God loved you and me and all those that walk upon the face of this earth. He provides a way. If you continue to read there in verse 6, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then said I, Here am I, send me. What changed, friends, between verse 5 and verse 8. What changed? Verse 5, Isaiah says, I am unworthy. Verse 8, he says, send me. Something changed. What changed? He'd been cleansed. God had set him apart. God had sanctified him, had made him ready to go for him. And before we get any further into that, I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1. You see, Peter had very much the same reaction that Isaiah had. We'll begin reading in Luke 5 and verse 1, and we read, And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets, and he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, Launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. Now I can just imagine Peter at this point saying, Jesus, we've worked all night. But, you know what? And I can just hear kind of the frustration in his voice. He just knows that his nets are going to come up empty again. But because you said so, we'll go ahead and we'll try one more time. Now look what happens. And when they had done this, or when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, look at Peter's reaction. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Do you see any similarities between Peter and Isaiah?
For he was astonished at all that were with him at the draught of the fishes which they had taken, and so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partnered with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Now just as something changed from Isaiah 6 and verse 5 to Isaiah 6 and verse 8, something changed for Peter between verse 8 and verse 11. What was it? Well, it was what Jesus said to him, isn't it? At the end of verse 10? You don't need to fear, Peter, basically, because I have set you aside. You shall now be a fisher of men. Peter went from saying, Lord, get away from me. Why? Because I'm unworthy. To forsaking all in verse 11 and following him. Something changed for Isaiah from verse 5 to verse 8 in Isaiah chapter 6. You see, friends, God provides a way. God gives us a way. God purifies us through His Word, through Jesus Christ and the blood that was shed upon the cross for the remission of our sins. You see the similarities between Isaiah and Peter, the simultaneous sense of reverence and sinfulness for both of them. They were in awe of God. Friends, that should be our reaction to God. Realizing that we are to be reverent of Him, but at the same time realizing, friends, that all have sinned, you and I both, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So how do we get back? How do we get to where we can respond as Isaiah and say, here am I, send me? How do I get to where I can do as Peter and leave the world behind and go and follow Jesus Christ? You know what, friend? God doesn't leave me high and dry there either, does He? He tells me what I must do. And once I've done it, He tells me to go. And you tell others also. So what is it? What should our view of God be? It should be one of a reverential fear, where we stand in awe of the God of heaven. And because of that reverential fear, because we are so in awe of Him and we understand His greatness and His majesty, then our desire should be to follow His Word. Let's put away our Bibles. Let's take out our song. We'll be ready to sing the invitation song here in just a moment. Friends, let me ask a couple of questions as we conclude this morning. How big is your God? How big is your God? How great is your God? Is your view of God consistent with the biblical view of God? Do you view God as Isaiah viewed God? Do you view God as Peter views God? My friend, if you don't view God that way, I encourage you to change your view. And allow your view of God to be governed by God's Word. Because it is there, friends, that He describes Himself. And He shows us His greatness. He shows us His majesty. And friend, if we understand how great God is, let me ask you this. How serious is sin and disobedience? Friend, if you're here this morning, having never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is, you've never confessed your faith in Him, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you willing then, friend, to leave the world behind as did Peter and the other disciples there in Luke chapter 5? Are you willing to say to God, as Isaiah did, here am I, send me? If that's the case, friend, there's some things you need to do. in believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of sin, leaving the world behind, confessing Jesus before others, and being baptized, immersed in water for the remission of sins. We find all those things commanded in the Word of God. And a friend, if we hold Him in the regard that we ought to, why wouldn't we want to follow His Word when it comes to our salvation? Friend, if you're in need of salvation this morning, if you're in need to be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, there's no better time than now. Everything is ready. Would you obey the gospel? Friend, have you obeyed the gospel? But for whatever reason, you turned your back on the church, you've left the side of God, would you come home? Would you be His again?